Well done for getting here on time. If this is your first time with us, you are especially welcome. On the sheet you were given on the way in, there are one or two notices. I'll leave you to read them at your leisure, apart from the main one in the box. So the Jonathan Aitken event that you'll all know about is coming up on Monday now. Just to say, the response has been fantastic to that. We have about 150 people signed up for that at the moment, and that's rather more than we can seat comfortably. We've probably got about 120 chairs and can take a few standing. But we want to obviously make it a priority that people who are guests, so those who are not yet Christian in particular, that they could come along. If you are someone who is a regular at the Barge and you are a Christian and you've signed up for the event just on your own and don't have any guests to bring with you, would you please consider whether you might just delete your name off the list to free a seat for someone else? There is an article that will be appearing in the Wharf hopefully tomorrow, so we may well get other guests who don't know about the Barge coming along because of that. So it'd be great if we could free up a few seats. So if anyone wants to do the honourable thing and sort of fall on their sword, one or two have done that already kindly, that would help us with a logistical challenge. There are sign-up sheets and so on the welcome desk. So those who have signed up so far, we've got a typed-up sheet with the number of guests next to your name. So if you could amend that list if that's changed, or perhaps think of crossing yourself off if you're just a Christian who's coming on your own at the moment. We've got a series of two on the Psalms. So this week and next week, we're finishing off a series that we began some weeks ago on the Psalms. So this week we're looking at Psalm 139, and next week Psalm 150, and Richard Bray will be speaking to us. Before he does so, Duncan Rawson is going to be reading Psalm 139 to us. If you're wondering what the orange red card is that you've been given on the way in, saying Sex and the City, that is a series beginning week after next. So do block that out in your diaries and perhaps think of colleagues to invite along to that. We'll tell you more about it next week. Duncan, thank you.
Yes, the reading is Psalm 139. If you'd like to follow along, you'll find it on page 627 in the Old Testament section of the Bibles. Page 627, Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Duncan, thanks for reading for us. Let's just bow our heads and pray as we sit. Our Father God, as the God who knows us and is with us, please would you work in us this lunchtime to bring us to a deeper understanding of who you are and how you relate to our lives. Amen. In the days before childhood obesity, no teenager's bedroom was complete without a chest expander. You know the sort of thing I mean. It's a sort of spring and a handle at each end, and you sort of pull it out like this. Marcus is nodding. He obviously, the idea is to give yourself a sort of manly physique. All right. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands at this lunchtime on that. Who's used one or who still uses one? But instead of chest expanding this lunchtime, what we're going to do, I hope, is mind expanding. And we're going to do some mind expanding. As I've read and reread this psalm, Psalm 139, over the last few weeks, I've been finding that my idea of God has been challenged and questioned and massively expanded. I think instinctively we like to have quite a small view of God, don't we? And we like to have a fairly big view of ourselves. However committed we might or might not be as Christians, the temptation is always to think that God is smaller than he really is. To put him in a box, maybe, or to think of him as a special friend who's there to come out on special occasions, or to help us when we want, on our terms, according to our plans or ambitions. You see, we have a big view of ourselves and a small view of God. And what I hope will happen this lunchtime is that your view of God, like mine, will be blown apart by this wonderful psalm, and that we'll all realise much more clearly just how great God is. You'll see on the outline you were given as you came in that the psalm is broken up into four sections and six verses in each section, and that we're going to plunge into the opening section. And I've headed that first little section, Omniscience. Now that's just a way of saying that God knows everything. It means God knows everything. That's the point that's being made in the first few verses of this psalm. So as I read through them again, maybe you can follow in your Bibles and see if you can spot how many times the writer says that God knows something. He uses different words for it. But see if you can spot how many times God says the writer says God knows something. So Psalm 139, page 627 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. When we say flippantly, oh, God knows about something, well, he really does. He really does. He knows all our movements. God knows everything we say, and he knows everything we're about to say. He knows even what we're thinking. Now, I did a bit of research this past week, and one report has estimated that there are about 500,000 CCTV cameras in London. Okay, so traffic cameras, cameras outside shops, inside shops, all over the place. About 500,000 of these cameras in London. That's apparently about one camera for every 14 Londoners. Here on West India Quay, you can't even leave the barge and walk back to your office across the bridge without being caught on camera number 10 at the West India Quay security office. Okay? Cameras see us wherever we are. But you see, God doesn't need cameras. God doesn't need cameras. He knows what's going on in every one of our lives. He knows what's going on when we're locked away in private, away from any camera or any other human being. Now, I guess we could find that sort of knowledge quite oppressive, couldn't we? We could find it quite creepy, almost. But that's not David's reaction, is it? He writes in verse 6, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. His mind is blown with such a big view of God, isn't it? But it's not just that God is omniscient, that he knows everything. He is also omnipresent. That is, he's there wherever we are. So secondly, God's omnipresence. When we say God is omnipresent, we don't mean that everything is part of God. We don't mean that God is in us, in me, in you, but also in this lectern, and I don't think so, and in this table and the coffee flasks and everything else. That's not a Christian understanding of God. But omnipresence means that somehow, and we're not told exactly how, but somehow God the person can be with us wherever we are. God can be with us wherever we are. The way David states it in the psalm is that wherever he goes, he can't get away from God. Let's see that as we look at those verses again. So from verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now the heavens that he refers to and Sheol represent the highest we can go and the deepest we can go. Wherever we go, we can't get away from God. He's there. Now I'm told that the first time one of the Apollo space missions went around the moon, when they went round the back of the moon, they lost radio contact with Earth. And when they came out from the other side of the moon, they re-established radio contact, and the astronauts were reading the Bible to each other. You see, even there, even as far as man can go in space, out of all contact with the Earth, even there, God is there. There's nowhere that David could go to get away from God. There's a hint that sometimes maybe he might want to get away from God, but he just knows that it's futile. He knows that God is there. I wonder if we subconsciously think sometimes that we can get away from God. So maybe when we're aware that our lives aren't matching up to his standards, we know that maybe there's something wrong in our lives, and we think, well, if I just stay away from church for a bit, then God won't know about it. But that's crazy, isn't it? God is with us wherever we are, not in a God is in everything sort of New Age sort of way, but he is personally present with us. He's present with us, need I say, at work just as much as at home. So we need to fight the tendency that we have sometimes maybe to think that we leave God behind when we get on the train to work and we come to this godless place, Canary Wharf, and do our day's work, and then we go back to where our church is and whatever else. He's personally present wherever we are. He's personally present, even here this lunchtime, even on this barge. God's omnipresence is a great antidote to loneliness, isn't it? It's a great help when we feel maybe we're alone in the world. God is there. It's a great comfort when we feel we can't cope, when we're overwhelmed by the pressures of life, maybe. God is there. So God is all-knowing, he's ever-present. But David has more to tell us. He talks about God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence. Why is it that God knows us and is with us? Well, it's because he made us. He's the powerful creator of us. So let's look down again, and I'll read from verse 13. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." The point is that God is our powerful creator, the one who formed us even before birth. And because he formed us in the womb, he knows every one of our days that he has planned for us. Now again, this truth is amazingly comforting, isn't it? Comforting for us, maybe if we struggle with self-esteem. You see, we don't have to look more beautiful or perform more impressively because God has made us wonderfully. And of course, this little section is very important, isn't it, because of what it tells us about human life. So babies are known by God and seen by him even before they're born, even before they're formed, in fact. That's what verse 16 says, doesn't it? verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Now, I don't have children of my own. I know that many of you do have children. I did have the blessing of seeing friends in hospital a few weeks ago, just after their baby daughter was born. Now, the baby was 8 weeks premature, but she was wonderful. She was beautiful. She was lovely to look at and to touch. Touch very carefully, but touch nonetheless. And of course, that baby was a wonderful creation of God after she was born, but she was also a wonderful creation of God a few hours earlier before she was born. And in fact, many weeks before she was born. And it's the knowledge that God knows us and forms us right from the beginning and many months before birth that means that Christians are so upset at the idea that we might end babies' lives deliberately. But I'm not going to push home the issue of abortion today. I'd rather apply these verses in a different way. You see, the baby that I saw in hospital that night had a twin sister. And the sister hadn't formed properly, and although she was born alive, she died a day or so later. And it's natural to ask, isn't it, how could that be if God is the powerful creator of that life? But I know that these verses, these particular verses we're looking at this lunchtime, were a great comfort to her parents, as I know they've been a great comfort to other people in all sorts of other tragedies. You see, her parents were able to be assured that God had formed her wonderfully. And believe me, she was beautiful in their eyes, even though it was obvious that there was something very wrong with her. God had formed her wonderfully, and God had also formed her days. It wasn't a surprise to him or an accident to him that she was sick and she didn't survive. Now, it's hard for us, it's desperately hard, isn't it, to understand the whys and hows of that. But we're told that God does know and he has his hand over these things. We're meant to take comfort in it, aren't we? He does have a meaning for it all, even if we can't understand what it is. Now, that's a very hard truth, isn't it? And I realise that in a gathering like this, there'll be many people who have had personal tragedies and for whom this will be a very sort of sensitive issue. So please do speak to me afterwards or speak to one of the others if you've been upset by what I've had to say. But remember, what David is doing for us here isn't mainly about giving us a detailed lesson in doctrine. He isn't about just teaching us truths. He's about sharing his mind-expanding understanding of God. That's what he wants to do. His response to that great understanding of God is not to be freaked out by it. His response is not to resent it or to be angry with God or to resist it. No, he takes great comfort from it, doesn't he? Now, there's a theory doing the rounds in Christian circles. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called open theism, or the openness of God. And the idea, basically, is that God is not all-knowing or all-powerful, but he's a limited participant in the world. So one writer on the subject says this. He says, God comes to know events as they take place, rather than before they happen. And I think some of that thinking has maybe crept into our minds as well, hasn't it? When we sometimes pray that God would help us to do this or that, as if he was sort of muscle who's sort of called in when we can't do something totally ourselves. We can maybe do it 90%, but we need his help to just sort of help us that extra little bit. But you see, God is greater than all that, isn't he? He's over everything. He's 100% in charge. So rather than pray for his help, maybe we should turn the whole issue over to him. Rather than say, please, Lord, help this go right. Say, Lord, would it go right? You know, you're in charge of the whole situation. You're not just an outside limited participant who can just give us an extra little boost. Now, the psalm shows that open theism, that limited idea of God in the world, is just plain wrong, isn't it? You see, it shows us a God who is not ignorant, who's not distant, he's not powerless. No, he's infinitely greater than we can possibly understand. And the right response is just to rejoice in it. That's what David does, isn't it? In verse 17, if we look down again, David says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. So let's notice again that David's purpose in writing is not primarily to convince us of certain doctrinal truths. He just takes them as read. His purpose isn't either to warn us about God's knowledge, as if it was a bad thing. You know, you see car drivers flashing their headlights at each other to warn about a police speed trap ahead. You know, as if God's knowledge is a bad thing. No, David thinks it's something to delight in, to rejoice in. I wonder if you noticed the first part of the psalm, as Duncan read it to us. Right at the beginning, before verse 1, there's a couple of lines there that are part of the original scripture. And it says, to the choir master. You see, this is a psalm that's designed to be sung. It's designed to be sung as a song of praise to God. So let's ask ourselves if we can read it and rejoice in God. Don't we all desire a relationship with someone that knows us deeply, knows us better than anyone else, knows us better than we know ourselves even? Don't we all desire the kind of friend who's always there for us, who never abandons us, whatever happens? You see, people might let us down. We might never find that person who's so reliable and knows us that deeply. But we find that relationship in a deep understanding of God and a deep daily walk with him. Now, next week, we're going to look more at the idea of praise and explore that further from Psalm 150. But let's move on now and look at the last little section of this psalm. Now, probably if you or I were writing this psalm, we'd finish at verse 18, wouldn't we? We'd say, yep, that's been a wonderful little psalm. Let's finish it there at verse 18. But David doesn't finish it, and he goes on, and there seems to be a big clash of gears and a change of mood, doesn't there, as he goes on. So he says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So the first implication of all that David has said so far is a plea for justice. These verses are quite shocking to us, aren't they? They are quite shocking. You see, we're all brought up with the idea that being Christian is all about love for other people. And there's an awful lot of truth in that, isn't there? And yet David is saying here that he hates some people with complete hatred. What can he possibly mean? Well, I think it means that when our view of God is expanded, we will embrace him and all his ways and identify with him so closely that his enemies become our enemies. We're identifying with him and with his purposes and embracing him that closely. If we totally know him and enjoy a deep relationship with him, we will be hurt and angry when we see other people expressing malice towards him, won't we? Now, let's be clear. David isn't suggesting that we're meant to take up arms against these people, like starting, you know, more crusades or something like that. A Muslim gentleman told me last week that Christians always persecute other people. And that's wrong, isn't it? It has to be wrong. We mustn't defend people who take up violence in the name of Christianity. However, we are to share God's interests and long for the day when he acts in justice. We're to identify with him so closely that our blood boils when we hear him being opposed and spoken against. Now, the best way I could picture this is like this. When someone's being treated harshly or unfairly at work, it's often their partner at home that's most upset about it, isn't it? They might be a long way from the situation. They might not know any of the people involved. But they're more hurt and angry than anyone else, very often. And rightly so, maybe. And the partner might say, I feel so strongly about those people who are being so unfair to you. I can't wait for the day of justice, you know, when they're found out and they get their comeuppance and what they deserve. And I think that's the sort of idea that's motivating David here. He's identifying so closely with God and enjoying that closeness of relationship that God's enemies become his enemies. and he longs for justice against those that oppose God. And David isn't simply irrational and ungodly in his anger and hatred, is he? Because he willingly exposes himself to God's moral scrutiny. And that's the last couple of verses. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We've had the plea for justice. Here's a prayer for godliness. David doesn't pretend to be perfect himself. He stated back in verse 1 that God searches him and knows him. But here he's consciously welcoming that. And he asks God to do it more and more. He wants to be led in the way everlasting, the way of God that leads to eternal blessing in perfect union with him. That's a very dangerous prayer to pray, isn't it? I wonder how many of us could pray that prayer for God's scrutiny of us, knowing all the wrong desires and wrong thoughts that we all harbour in our hearts every day. This is the prayer of someone who has grasped the greatness of God, who has grasped how big and how wonderful God is. His God is a big God, and he surrenders himself completely to him. He wants to eliminate every aspect of his character that grieves God. And inevitably, as with all of us, there will be areas of his character that grieve God and that need to be changed. So there's our big God. I hope your mind has been expanded by the psalm this lunchtime as we've skimmed through it very quickly. There's so much more richness in there that I'm sure you could get out if you read over it again over coming days. I hope your mind's been expanded by it. I hope you've been blown away by the greatness of God, just as we've dipped into this wonderful psalm. You see, ultimately, there are only two ways to respond to this God, aren't there? There are only two ways to respond. He's a God that refuses to be domesticated and brought down to our size and put in a little box for special occasions when we want him. That's how most of us instinctively would like to deal with him, I think, isn't it? But he's not that kind of God. He's much bigger than that. And we can respond to that in one of two ways. Either we can accept it, and we can embrace it, and we can ask him for understanding and meditate on it and come to rejoice in him and in his perfect knowledge and wonderful power and presence with us. And that will mean we identify utterly with his purposes in the world. His enemies become our enemies. And we willingly expose ourselves to his moral scrutiny. So we can accept it, or we can reject it. We can oppose it. We can shake our fists at God and say, "I refuse to let you have control over my life or have anything to do with me." Maybe we cut him out and refuse even to acknowledge that he exists. In other words, we make ourselves enemies of God. And if that's you, if that's your response, you're picking a dangerous enemy, aren't you? You see, God is a great God, and it's wonderful to have a relationship with the one who knows us and who made us. So let's have the comfort and the delight of having him on our side. Let's pray. David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Our Father God, we do acknowledge that this lunchtime. Thank you for showing us how great your ways are. And would we understand them more and more? And would we not run from them? But would we delight in you and in relationship with you? Would we praise you for how great you are? In Jesus' name, amen. Do stick around and chat, and there are sandwiches, a few left on the table by the door.